super.
Hey, everybody. If you've got a Bible, you can open to Matthew chapter 3. Our intention this Sunday and next is to teach on baptism and communion, which are commonly called the sacraments. The word sacrament in the Bible means mystery. It is not something you're supposed to be able to fully understand. The sacraments are, they're physical signs of spiritual realities, which is another way of saying they're signs of realities that are too real for us to analyze or describe adequately. And yet we have some degree of access to them through the sacraments. My mother-in-law was at one time, I think she still is, the owner of the largest private collection of original Ansel Adams prints. Ansel Adams was a wilderness photographer. He was particularly fascinated with Yosemite. When I first got married and I would go over to Melita's house, I could go into the living room, which was a sort of double-height room, and the walls were completely covered in these gorgeous photographs of Yosemite, right? And it was an experience to stand in that room and sort of slowly turn. And at the same time, absolutely nothing like going to Yosemite. Right? As well crafted and taken as those pictures were, as beautiful as what they represented was, being in the room with the photos, there's nothing like being in the valley. When we participate in the sacraments, we are, in effect, in Melita's living room, getting a real and wonderful and hopelessly inadequate sense of the real thing. That's what's going on in baptism and in communion. We're getting as much of a reality as we can bear, and still remembering that there is something much fuller and grander to come. So this Sunday, today, we're going to focus on baptism. Baptism is something that is meant to happen at the beginning of one's life in Christ. It's a little bit like the wedding vows of becoming a Christian, right? In that you are you're immediately married. Right? The fact that I've been married about 30 times as long as Kenneth has does not make me more married. We're the same amount married, he and I. Right? And yet, as much as we were the same amount married on that day, marriage is something you grow into. It is two people becoming one. And baptism is a bit like that. You're immediately, to use the Bible's language, in Christ. That's definitive, it's finished, it's done. And, man, is there a lot of growing to do. Is there a lot of becoming left to go? That's what's going on with baptism. It is our wedding vows with God. But first, actually, it's God's wedding vow with us. In the story of the Bible, first, Jesus is baptized. And then we get baptized in response. As was the case in my wedding, and I think perhaps in many of yours, I took the vow first, and then Vanessa took the same vow. And so we start with Jesus' baptism, with Jesus' wedding vow to us. And the essence of Jesus' vow is, I'll join you in death so that you can join me in life. That's the vow that Jesus takes with us. I'll join you in death so that you can join me in life. And we see this in the story of Jesus' baptism, but it's gonna take me a few minutes to get there, because there's a lot of context that all of Jesus' original disciples would have just kind of known. That is, that we need to learn or go back over. Baptism was it's a water ritual of washing, of being cleansed. And when Jesus was baptized, when he took his vow, the idea of a Jewish man undergoing a washing ritual was not a big deal. It was something that happened every day. There would be multiple rituals of washing. And the idea behind all of these different washing rituals was that none of us are perfect. We all need a little upkeep. Right? And so the Jewish people had this system of washings that could take care of the little imperfections. Right? There were some imperfections, some sins, some mistakes for which there was no washing ritual. Right? You couldn't wash away murder. You couldn't wash away blasphemy. Right? But if you ate the wrong thing, touched the wrong person, said the wrong thing, you could do a washing, right? You could wash your hands, you could wash your mouth, you could actually like wade into a pool and dip the water and drop it over your head and wash your whole self, right? And kind of clean away what had gone wrong, right? So the idea was, you know, avoid the big stuff, the things that can't be washed away. And then when the inevitable skin-deep stuff happens, be conscientious, respond, take care of it. Right? This is like any system of human righteousness. Right? Whether it's called a religion or not, and any system of human righteousness works this way. Right? There's the unacceptable, unforgivable stuff. Stay away from that. And then there's the recognition that none of us are perfect. And when you fall a little bit short, just go ahead and deal with it, right? Like, we're in a university town. Academia is a human system of righteousness, right? There's no forgiveness. There's no washing ritual for plagiarism, right? If you get caught, you're out. That was like, I went to a seminar at the beginning of grad school, and it was 2 days of don't plagiarize. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and plagiarism, the two unforgivable sins in seminary, right? But if you have a little mess up, right, you're just behind on a paper, you got to go through the washing ritual, right? Show up at office hours and humbly beseech your professor for an extension, right? And then you can stay in, right? This is how human systems of righteousness work, right? Nobody is going to be able to only do locally grown, ethically sourced, paleo-vegan food, right? And so when you mess up, just, you know, post an apology on the internet. And whatever you do, don't eat Twinkies or go to McDonald's, because then you're out, right? A human system of righteousness. And this happens even in the church, right? There's, particularly in the American church in the last generation or so, there's been a human system of righteousness around sexuality, right? If you mess up a little bit, if you kiss a girl when you shouldn't have, you look at something you weren't supposed to, just go to your youth pastor and confess your sins. And he'll remind you that you're forgiven. But whatever you do, save yourself for marriage. Right? Elijah was telling me a story that he heard in a youth conference pertaining to this exactly. And the person teaching used this illustration where he took out a stick of gum at the beginning of the talk, and he put it in his mouth and he chewed it. And then at the end, he asked, does anybody want my gum? Right? To which, of course, everybody says no. And he says, that's you if you don't save yourself. Right? There are things you can do, little mistakes you can make. You can drop your gum on the ground and then just, you know, pick it up, 5-second rule, dust it off. It's not perfect anymore, but it's still usable. And then there's things that you can do that are just beyond the pale, right? Human systems of righteousness, religious, irreligious, we've all got them, right? And this was the Jewish world that Jesus was born into, that Jesus grew up in, just after his cousin John was born into the same world and grew up in the same world. And John was a man sent from God on a mission to call BS, to look at the system of righteousness that the human beings had erected and say, no, 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 no. You are all chewed gum. Everybody. Even if you think you've avoided the big stuff and been conscientious about the little stuff. Right? John's job, his mission from God, was to say out loud what we all know in secret, to bring into the light what we like to keep in the dark, which is that none of us are okay. None of us are on the verge of okay. None of us are a little more self-discipline or a little more life balance or a little more religion away from being okay. And so John, he threw out all of the little washing rituals and he proclaimed a baptism of repentance for sin. It was his way of saying, you don't just need cleaner hands. You need a whole new life. Right? The Jewish people had always lived in the desert, and they understood in the desert, a little bit of water is really helpful and life-giving. Too much water is death. Right? A cup that you can drink is good. A river that you can't walk across will kill you. Right? And so John, he left behind the wash basins and the wading pools, and he took people to the Jordan River. And he said, you don't need to dip your hands or your heads. You need to be plunged into this depths of this overwhelming amount of water. You need your whole way of life to die, and you need to rise to a new kind of life. Out with the old, in with the new. That was John's baptism, and it was for everybody. The tax collectors and the religious teachers. The people who had broken the biggest rules and the people who had almost kept all of the rules. Whatever your background is, if you think you're doing pretty well, if you feel close to okay, you need to hear today what God is saying through John. You don't need a little washing or a small improvement. Your sin is not skin deep. It is in your heart. And you need to be made new, your whole self. That's what John came to teach. That's what his baptism was for. You need to hear that and to hear it not as the main event. Right. John is sent as the trailer for the Jesus movie, as the appetizer for the main course. Right. And so here comes Jesus onto the stage, a man who wasn't just sent from God, a man who was God, and he comes to restore us. Listen to Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. John's been proclaiming his baptism and warning everyone about how much trouble they're in. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to the river, to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" John knows what's up. He's proclaimed a baptism for the repentance of sins. And here comes the one exception to the rule. Jesus has never sinned. He has nothing to repent of. And yet he comes to submit to a baptism for the repentance of sins, to a sign of death and birth into another kind of life. And John says, whoa. What are you doing here? And Jesus answers in verse 15, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." To fulfill all righteousness, to make things right. And not just a few things, not just to correct the little mistakes, all things. John's been sent from God to say to you, your sin is not skin deep. You cannot scrub it off. It has infected your heart. And here comes Jesus to fulfill all righteousness and to do that, to make you right, to make you whole and new. He does not say to John, "Whoa, buddy, ease up. Don't be so hard on people. They're doing their best." And he does not say to John, "You keep going and I'm going to stand here with my arms crossed. Make sure everybody goes into the water like they deserve." Instead, he says to John, "I'm here to join them in death so that they can join me in life." Sin is in their hearts. It has clogged the arteries of their soul with cholesterol, and they cannot cleanse themselves. And so I'm here to give them my heart, to die for them, to make them right, so that they can live my kind of life. I am here to join them in death so they can join me in life. And he does it, and we get just a glimpse, all the reality we can bear, a picture of Jesus' kind of life in 16 and 17. "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" This is Jesus' kind of life, the Spirit of God coming to rest upon him, and God his Father speaking words of love and grace and joy and encouragement to him. That's what Jesus has always been experiencing. And that's the life that he invites us into. Not a second chance at your kind of life, not an extension so that you can keep going and try to do a little better at keeping yourself clean, but his heart in place of yours, an invitation into a life of perfect love and joy. In more traditional cultures, a wedding for the bride was a transfer of family out of her family of origin and into the family of her new husband. And when Jesus comes and in baptism makes his wedding vow to you, that's exactly what he's offering you. A place in a new family. Only this is not a purely human marriage where you go from one sinful, dysfunctional family into another sinful, dysfunctional family, and it may or may not be slightly more clean than where you came from. This is into the perfect family of God. And you're all the way in. There's no daughter-in-law to it. It's just daughter. It's just son. Jesus says, I'm here to join you in your death so that you can join me in my life. Do you see that he is not offering another system of human righteousness? Another set of absolutely don'ts and try not to's, but if you do, here's what you do in response. That's not what's going on here. It's not just a different list of washing rituals. And to hold you, to take on all of your sickness and give you all of my health, to become poor so that you can become rich. So much the worse for me, all the better for you. I vow to love and cherish you, and even death will only draw us closer together. And you see that he sees you in this. If he dies in your place, he's not confused about who you are. He sees the chewed gum and says, I'll buy that with my life. That's what's going on here. That's the vow that Jesus makes to you. And then invites you to respond in kind, to make your own vow in your own baptism. When Jesus kind of launches the church, this group, and all of the other churches gathered across time and space, he says, as soon as someone, trust me, as soon as someone wants to follow me, you baptize them. Right? There is not meant to be, in a wedding ceremony, the husband makes his vow, and then the bride says, let me get back to you on that. Right? She's meant to respond in kind. If you're sick of human systems of righteousness and you would put your trust in Jesus instead to fulfill all righteousness for you, it is time to be baptized. And if you have been baptized, then it's time to be married. It's time to live according to your vow, which is meant to be, Jesus, I'll join you in death and in life. That's the vow that we make in our baptism. For this, let's turn over to Romans chapter 6. This is Romans chapters 5 through 8 is a long section where Paul is, he's trying to summarize what it's like to live as a Christian. And the whole thing together tells that story. We're sort of zooming in just on this section about baptism. Let me read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. This is what happens when you try to describe Yosemite in words. Whew. But this is Paul expounding on our vow, on our baptismal commitment to say to Jesus, we'll die your death and live your life. Let us join you in death and in life. So I want to cover four questions that are at least questions I have in response to this text. Number one, what dies? Number two, what lives? Number three, why do we seem so dead? And number four, how do we live? So first, what dies? In baptism, what dies is your subjection to sin and death. Not sin and death, but your subjection to sin and death, their control over you. This is 6-9. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. What dies is not the reality of sin, self-centeredness, or death, separation and isolation in your life. What dies is their controlling power in your life. They're not in charge anymore. Since as far back as I can remember, I have had this hunger in my self-centeredness to prove how smart I am. And I really mean all the way back. In third grade, Mrs. Slack was teaching us multiplication, and she put us through this, like, we would compete with each other on the multiplication tables, right? So you would go one-on-one with somebody, and if you beat them, you'd move on to the next person. If you beat them, you'd keep moving on, right? And oh, man, right? I was pretty good at mental math, right? And so I loved this game, and I dreaded this game, right? Because it felt like a referendum on my worth as a human being. Could I dominate the multiplication competition? Right? Because it seemed like it was all about me. I was inherently self-centered. It never occurred to me to think, maybe this is not a big deal, or I wonder what's going through Sally's mind if I beat her at what 6 times 9 is. Right? In my self-centeredness, I was isolated by that need to prove how smart I am. I wish I could tell you that was like, you know, that happened when I was 8 and then I grew up. I was thinking about it this morning, and this time I was preaching, so a little older than 8. And I made a joke about Psalm 137, verse 2, and I said, I can't explain this verse to you because I'm not a dendrologist, which just means a person who studies trees. The verse has to do with trees. And my friend Rebecca came up to me after the service. She was like, you know, I'm pretty sure you only made that joke so that you could prove you knew what the word dendrologist meant. And not only was Rebecca right, it had never occurred to me that that was my motivation. Because of this governing need to prove how clever I am, right? That's not just the reality of self-centeredness in my heart. That's its controlling power, right? And that's what dies in baptism. Or more properly, that's what starts to die. We'll get back to that later. What dies in baptism is not the fact that you sin, that you are self-centered. It is the self-centeredness being the most powerful thing in your heart. Right? So that's what's meant to die when we die with Jesus in baptism. What lives is you in Christ. Do you hear that all together? What lives is you in Christ. It's no longer just you. You're not at the center anymore. But it is also not just Christ. You don't disappear into him. Right? This marriage is not a sort of way patriarchal setup where the wife just vanishes into her husband. Okay. As your self-centeredness dies, what comes to life is you as you are meant to be. Right? Individualism comes to an end in baptism so that your true individuality can begin. Right? You are changed by this relationship into who you were always intended to be, not into something else. Right. Another quick example from my life. I realized this year, I have far more good friends than I know what to do with, than I can keep up with. Right. Now, there's nobody in this room who knew me before I married Vanessa. But let's just say that no one in my high school picked Zach as most likely to have a lot of friends. Right. Up until I got married, I had one. And that seemed perfectly sufficient to me. But then, Vanessa and the Spirit of Jesus got to work on me and brought to life a part of myself I did not even know existed. Right? Now, I haven't become Vanessa. Right? I do not want to go into a loud room full of 300 strangers and make 12 new friends. Right? And she's very gracious about that. She doesn't insist on me becoming her. Right? But I have become more my full self through her. What comes to life in baptism is you in Christ. You as Jesus made you to be. That's what's living. This is what Paul's getting at in verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. It's still us walking the path, but the life we walk through is something new. So the ruling of sin and death dies in baptism. You in Christ come to life in baptism. If that's true, why do we still seem so dead? Like, why do we sin all the time? Why are we still self-centered? What's going on here? It's because of where we are in the story. We've left the dominion, the control of sin and death behind, but we have not yet fully absorbed the habits of life. This comes up three times in the verb tenses that Paul uses in this passage. Just in verse 4, like, we were buried, therefore, with him in baptism. We might walk in newness of life. Not we have walked. Then in verse 5, right, we have been united with him in a death like his. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. It's going to happen, it's certain, but it's in the future. Right? This happens again in verse 8, but I'm going to stick with the two examples. This actually, the marriage analogy works well here because marriage is a sort of ongoing symbol of how we relate to Jesus in the Bible. But in the Bible story, what we are right now is betrothed. Now, betrothed in their world meant that, like, the commitment was done. The vows were made. It was sealed. Right? What the wedding was the celebration and the consummation of that union. Right? So it shall certainly happen once you're betrothed. But it has not happened yet. And so when we make these vows, we become, in biblical language, betrothed to Jesus as he has betrothed himself to us. But the fun part hasn't really started yet. That's where we live in the story. And so the habits of his life haven't seeped into us in full. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus, he's deliberately reliving the story that the people of God lived through, right? So the people of God, long, long ago, they went down into Egypt. Jesus, as a baby, his parents took him down into Egypt, right? And he lived there for some years. And then the people of God, they get brought miraculously out of slavery in Egypt, right? And they have to pass through the waters, and then they go out into the wilderness for 40 years. That's the old story. And here comes Jesus. He's been down in Egypt in chapter 2, and now in chapter 3 of Matthew, he passes through the waters of baptism. And you know how Matthew chapter 4 starts? Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. And that's our story. We pass through the waters of baptism, we make our vows, and then we go into the wilderness. And just like the people long ago, we are no longer enslaved to sin. God's people were no longer enslaved to the king of Egypt. But we're still just like the people of God long ago. It took one night to get the people out of Egypt, and then it took a lifetime to get Egypt out of the people. It took one night to break the chains on their wrists, and 40 years to break the chains on their hearts. We live in the wilderness. That's when we are in the story. We shall certainly come into the promised land. We shall certainly experience all the joy and wonder of being wedded to Jesus, but not yet. But not yet. So listen, if you're not baptized yet, be realistic. We will not be flipping a light switch if we baptize you. Your heart isn't a circuit. Your heart is soil. And the seeds of life go into it and grow up over the course of years. And if you are baptized already and sick to death of your own ongoing, relentless self-centeredness, be encouraged. The fact that you are still in the wilderness means you are on the way to the promised land. It doesn't mean you're not getting there. That's why we still seem so dead. Okay. But that leaves the question, how do we live? How do we live in the midst of the wilderness? And the answer Paul gives, back to Romans 6, is by considering who we are. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This description of living out our baptism has been 10 verses of Paul just saying, this is how it works. And then finally in verse 11, he tells us something to do. This is the only command in the whole passage, and it is, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That verb, consider in Greek, it means logic. You must logic yourselves, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You must reason it out. Think on who you are in Christ, on what your baptism has done. Right? The essence of our vow in this, in baptism, we're saying to Jesus, we will join you in death and in life. We want our story to be a part of your story. Now, this is Jesus' baptism story, right? He goes into the water. He joins us in death. He comes out to newness of life, which means that he's told who he is. The heavens are open to him, and he hears the voice of God say, you are my beloved son. That's the essence of his life. And then the Spirit takes him out into the wilderness, where we are now, and Satan tempts him by trying to get him to question who he is. This is what happens in chapter 4, right? Verse 3, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And verse 5 and 6, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Come on, Jesus, doubt who you are. And Jesus resists temptation. You'll notice he doesn't do it by blind faith. Right? Jesus' response to the devil's temptation isn't like, nope, 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 nope. He doesn't do it by brute force either, right? Which would have been available to Jesus if not to us. He could have said to Satan, yeah, I made you, shut up. He doesn't do that. Instead, he considers himself dead to sin and alive to God. He logics it out with Satan. And that's meant to be our story. Right? The essence of temptation if you are in Christ, is to doubt that you are in Christ. Is to let the voice that says, yeah, there's no way God really loves you, back in, to keep giving it power. And the command, the way we live, is through considering who we are in Christ, reasoning it out, right? The voice in my head that says, another opportunity to prove how smart you are. It has not gone away. It's still there, right? But the way that I live in Christ is by reasoning it out, going, you know what? There's this person who made me who has never once been impressed with how smart I am, with the speed of my mental math or the expansiveness of my vocabulary. Right. And he looked at me and saw chewed gum and said, I'll buy that with my life. I want to be joined to Zach in death so that Zach can be joined to me in life. And if that's true, then proving that I'm smart enough just becomes obsolete. Becomes a silly waste of time thing to do. Because of course I'm not smart enough. And he doesn't care. So what am I doing? Right? If we consider ourselves as God has made us, as he sees us, we become increasingly dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is how we live, by reasoning it out. Now, probably not more than a few of you have my specific thing with proving your worth with your brain. Probably not none of you. Right? But for others, it's going to be, you know, a sense of anxiety about, do I belong in this group? Right? That keeps you focused on yourself. And here comes Jesus saying, you belong with me. I want you and my family forever. Anxiety is now obsolete. Right? For others, it'll be some specific sense of shame. Now, you don't realize how thoroughly chewed I have let myself be. And if you did, you'd turn your nose up at me. Right? And here comes Jesus saying, oh, yes, I do. More thoroughly than even you realize. And I want you. I died for you. And your shame is obsolete. For others, it's pride in some sort of achievement, the career you built or the kid you raised or the way you've managed to position yourself on the right side of every single issue of the day. And here comes Jesus saying, let me tell you how impressed I am with what you've done. Not even a little bit. Not even at all. Now let me tell you how much I count you worthy. Worth giving up my life for. This is how we live in Christ. This is how we live out our baptism. By believing what Jesus has told us about ourselves. By believing that he sees us as we really are and loves us anyway. And sin becomes dead to us. And its power diminishes day by day. And we come to life in God. This is not something you can do by yourself. The plurality of chapter 6, verse 11, it's so powerful in the Greek that it even comes through in the English, right? You must consider not yourself, but yourselves. Right? In Greek, it's actually, so all y'all must consider y'all's selves. Right? This is something we do together. Even Jesus didn't do it alone. He had the Father and the Spirit speaking to him. It's a gift we give one another, and we're going to do that now in song. Right? We're going to sing one of the songs we sing most often because it's the most baptismal song we know, right? Which is, it's about who we are in Christ. So if you would stand. And I'm going to read aloud just verse 1. And then we're going to sing together and consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold. My hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to his. Oh, how strange and divine. I can sing all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ.